the driving inspiration of our hope. Isn't that a thrilling title that they assigned? My heart's desire is to only be able to do it justice, and I'm convinced I won't. But we will give it a try, and the main way we're going to try is by considering scriptures with you that deal with the subject, because the power is in the Word of God. And I'll start with Psalm 119:81, and I'll read these to you. You can turn to them, but I'll read them to you. You're familiar with them. Psalm 119:81, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Brethren, the hope really is in God's word. What you and I know about God is what he has revealed to us in scripture. Well, it's true. It's confirmed by experiences in life that you and I have. We do reason on it. We do look at creation about us, God's creation. And all these things do amplify what we find in the Word. But without the Word, where would you and I be? Well, I could tell you where I was without the Word of God. I was floundering around trying to find out about God. I believed in God and I didn't know what to believe about Him. Raised in a Presbyterian church that didn't spend much time in the Bible, I was familiar with some of the Bible stories and some of the names, but it didn't have true spirituality. There was no power of conviction there because there was no reasonableness to the Calvinistic concept of predestination. So, we did our searching, not unlike Brother Russell, as he searched out in his youth the Eastern religions to see if they had something to say, likewise ourselves. In the late 60s and the early and mid 70s, we were doing these kinds of searching, and you all know, if you were aware of the time, that there was the hippies, there was the disillusionment with government, the Vietnam War was bringing things to our attention, materialism was not satisfying, Eastern religions were making a big inroads, the events of rock and roll and some of these things were all taking place to be input on young minds and those who were less satisfied with what the denominational churches had to offer in the way of the Bible. And then there were the Bible thumpers who just wanted to basically beat you over the head with the Bible message, which was a turn off to the reasoning mind. So we were all kind of casting about, those of us who were not in the light of present truth, thus wondering what was God's character and plan. And when we heard the plan of salvation from the brethren, of the ransom and restitution for all, it suddenly gave a new vitality to our understanding of God. And that gave us a reason to hope. And it gave us a reasonable hope. A reason to hope and a reasonable hope because the brethren, as you well know, when they answered our questions, they always did it with a Bible verse. With that, we found my soul fainteth for thy salvation. I was longing for that true salvation, yet I hoped in thy word. And when we come to understand the word, we were enlightened. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. The path of the way of life, how we can follow the Lord, and it's the word of God that enlightens it. As the friends have pointed out, the lamp is a personal light to light the way so you can see where your feet are going. And so the word of God has given us that kind of instruction to know how to live our lives in a harmonious way with Him. And for those who have consecrated and are footstep followers of Jesus, the Word of God has demonstrated to us how to live the sanctified life, set apart from the rest of the world. I read a lovely inspirational quote on the bottom of an email just this week. It was from Brother Tim Sahaki. I told him how much I enjoyed it. And it reads like this, and it's in harmony with what we're saying right now about the Word of God. Reading without reflection is like eating without digestion. Reading without reflection is like eating without digestion. We want to read the Word of God and digest it. We want to derive the spiritual nourishment. And with today's subject that we are assigned, it's deriving the spiritual nourishment that strengthens and enkindles and sustains our hope so that we might persevere in this narrow way. This life can be a life filled quite often with the shadows, with hardships, with trials, with disappointments, difficulties, heartache, sorrows. That's because it's still the enemy's land. We understand he's a prince of darkness. His kingdom's going to be full of darkness. Yet, there's the hope. There's the light in the darkness. And the light is the Word of God and all the promises contained therein. And as sons of light now, we follow the Prince of Light. We're blessed to have that kind of understanding to illuminate our minds through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So always remember, brethren, if there are shadows, it means there's a light, because without a light, you won't have shadows. Let me explain what I mean by that. When we were in the Great Pyramid, we were, with a couple of brothers, we got locked into the descending passageway because there is a gate to keep people from walking down in there. So we paid a certain amount of backsheesh. If you've been to Egypt, you know what I mean. And they got the key and they locked us in and they said, "Wait, come back after a little bit." So we explored. There was no light. We just had our flashlights. And as we got down to the bottomless pit, and we went out the horizontal passage off the bottomless pit on your hands and knees, and you turned off the flashlight. Now we knew what darkness was. There was no shadows, because there was no light. It was pitch black. When we put on the flashlight, there were shadows. So, brethren, when we're in the valley of shadow in our experiences, that means there's a light. Focus on the light instead of the shadows. Focus on the light. Romans 15, verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." One of the most important aspects of our study in the Old Testament prophecies and types is to see their fulfillments, to see the ones that have already transpired. A perfect one, which Brother Russell uses just after he teaches us how to use chronology in the second volume, is Daniel 9 with our Lord's at the first advent. So we have our prophecy of the 490 years, and it's in the past at the first advent, so he can demonstrate to us how it was fulfilled by interpreting the Scriptures and how to use our chronology. Brethren, how encouraging it is for you and I to have confidence in whatever we're reading of prophetic issues or types in the Old Testament that are still yet to be fulfilled in the future, or maybe they're being fulfilled around us right now. We can have faith and hope in them because we've seen and been convinced of the fulfillment of prophecies that have already taken place. When it states, when Paul writes, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," that means everything, were written for our learning. We can derive spiritual nourishment to nurture our hopes by every word of God that has been written. It's just up to us to find out how to derive that nourishment. And that comes through study and effort. And this sounds like a simple word, but we're right back to reflecting on the Word of God. Oh yes, some scriptures are more plain and direct and powerful than others. Yes, that's true. But, brethren, it's all part of a grand package. There's not wasted words. So in all of this, we never want to take for granted that just because we might not see how certain scriptures can benefit us now doesn't mean we won't see how they benefit us at a later time. In Acts 23, verse 6, Paul writes, "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men, brethren, I am a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee, for the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question.'" Again, same conversation, a little later, Acts 26, verse 6. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promises our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" And lastly, Acts 24:15, "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." A resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Brethren, if we take this set of scriptures, what Paul is saying is that the Jewish nation, based on the Abrahamic promise, had a hope of a resurrection of the just and the unjust, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. They all would have to come forth from the grave in order to have a full, fair opportunity and make use of the permission of evil that they had been passing through in this life. Paul's writing that this is not unreasonable. This is the hope. The hope. And, as Paul says, why should this seem so incredible? Now, what does Paul mean by that exactly? Why should this seem so incredible to you that God could resurrect the just and the unjust? Well, I'll offer a few thoughts. I can't say definitively this is what Paul was thinking, but this is how it strikes me. One is that if you recognize that God created the human family, He set everything in motion. He put the breath of life into Adam, separated the DNA in order to create Eve, encouraged the breath of life in her, put them together so that they then could produce the offspring of the human family. If God could do all of that from nothing, is it a small thing for Him to be able to recreate those that had already existed? That's not unreasonable. If you can do it from scratch, you can certainly recreate that which had already been in existence. And every one of the human family that's going to be resurrected is the one that had previously existed. God has in His memory the personality and character of each individual, and He's going to give it a body. Oh, it's not the same body. He's going to give it a new body, but it's the same individual. God has the power to do it from scratch. He can do it with what has previously existed. So to Paul, this is the hope. It's life. It's real life. It's the opportunity for real eternal life for all the willing and obedient who are brought back from death, awakened out of the sleep of death, the just and the unjust, so that they all will have one full fair opportunity to learn the truth and make it their own. This is the real hope. And this is what you and I hope for. And this is why you and I don't sorrow as others at the sight of Adamic death, because we have a hope that's sure and steadfast in the Word of God and all His promises, that indeed they will all live again. Romans 4 and verse 18 reads, and it's talking about Abraham, who against hope believed in hope. A funny statement. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, it seemed all the odds were against God being able to bring forth a seed from Sarah's womb through Abraham. Against all odds. The reasonable person would say impossible. But with God, nothing's impossible. Abraham still believed, even though to him it was a hope. I hope it's true, because I have confidence in God. I have no confidence in me. I don't have confidence in Sarah. By all outward appearance, it seems impossible. But I still hope, because it's God. And his hope was realized, wasn't it? His faith was rewarded, wasn't it? And Sarah, her faith was rewarded too, because she's in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, as an example of women of faith. So indeed, we find evidence you and I have a reasonable expectation that with God, nothing is impossible. And our hope is that he is able to bring forth from the dead all of the human family in due time. In John 11, verse 25, we read, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth into me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Jesus indeed is the resurrection power because he provided the ransom price. He was the only one who was able to do this, as we well know. But he says he's the resurrection and the life. And we like to think of the life in a number of ways. One is there are different rewards of different kind of life for the willing and obedient. There's human life. For the vast majority of mankind, that's life eternal on this planet as humans, if they are rehabilitated from Adamic sin and become obedient to God's ways of righteousness and selflessness, indeed. There is the spiritual life. We have angelic beings, and we'll have what is known as the foolish virgins, but they are the bridesmaids to the bride. That is what we would refer to as the great company. These two have a spiritual life. But all these are mere mortal lives. But there is an additional life that Jesus, we think, has in mind as well, and that is the divine life. And that is held out for the 144,000, his special bride, to have, as stated in John the 5th chapter, life within oneself. Jesus received that reward upon his resurrection for his faithfulness. He is of the divine nature now, having life within oneself, immortal, not dependent on another. Brethren, this is beyond yours and mine's frame of reference, because everything we know, every life form we know, is dependent upon something. To be independent, to exist without being dependent on anyone else, that is a thought that is quite marvelous to reflect on. And yet there's an element to that that we believe is included, but not the main thing, and that is, as part of the reward of receiving this divine nature, we'll suggest, is the ability to impart life. The ability to impart life. And certainly that would only be a responsibility that should rest with those whom God's rewarded with immortality, because he knows without a doubt that they will be faithful to him forevermore. These are the ones who he could entrust with the power to impart life. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. A living hope. That is a hope that has vitality to it. You and I have a hope because our confidence that Jesus was raised from the dead by His Heavenly Father, that event, our conviction of that, makes our hope a living hope. It's not a dead and dying hope. It's an inspired hope. It's a driving hope. Because you and I are convinced, you and I are convinced that the faithful women that traveled with Jesus from Galilee, that the apostles that were with Him throughout His 3.5-year ministry, the ones He had chosen, they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' death, His taking down from the cross, His being laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and then of coming back, the women first, that resurrection morning, seeing the stone rolled away miraculously, the guards had fled, and they had the angel's testimony that Jesus indeed had risen. And when John and Peter came at the behest of Mary, thinking that maybe the body had been stolen, yet she hadn't gone in yet. Peter goes in first, then John looks in, and it says in the account, in John's gospel, it was how the grave cloth lay that convinced them that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead, even as He had said. How did those grave cloth lay that would have been so convincing? Well, we'll make a suggestion. The Hebrews wrapped their dead in the linen cloths, binding the different burial spices close to the body. We suggest to you that it was not the way the Egyptians mummified their bodies with embalming fluid and all tightly wrapped all together, but rather each leg wrapped, each arm wrapped, torso wrapped, and then there was a separate wrapping for the head. And all this was done to hold the spices together. You remember when Lazarus came forth from the grave at Jesus' behest, he didn't hop out. I don't mean that comically. He wasn't an Egyptian mummy. He walked out. He was stiff because his knees were undoubtedly bound together by the grave cloths, and he was told to be loosed. When they looked, Peter and John, at how those grave cloths lay, I'll suggest to you that they collapsed in place because his body was miraculously removed by the Heavenly Father so it wouldn't be a stone of stumbling. If someone had stole the body, they would have taken the grave cloths with the body. If someone had unwrapped the body and left the grave clothes, they wouldn't have been eight. They just went in a pile there with the spices. But if you saw the grave clothes collapsed in place, you would know instantly the body wasn't stolen, that our Redeemer lived as the angel had testified. In fact, when one group of the women came, the angel was sitting inside and he said to them, look where he laid. What were they looking at? They were looking at the collapsed grave cloths. That convinced them Jesus was raised. And then his 11 appearances in the 40 days before he ascended up on high, all convinced them that indeed Jesus was resurrected. Brethren, you and I read those gospel accounts, and we say to ourselves, I have a living hope. I have an enthused hope because I believe my Redeemer liveth, and it's a reasonable thing to believe, because the eyewitnesses have recorded it. And why would someone die for a lie? And they were martyred. And they didn't change their story. And none of them grew rich over selling their stories. Rather, it cost him every earthly thing to promote and share the story. We have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That gives us hope that God will indeed resurrect the remainder of the human family. All because he said he would to Father Abraham. Faith and hope are very closely aligned. As you recall very well from Hebrews, the 13th chapter, now abideth faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And I would evidence that to you that there's much that could be said about that. But just for today's thoughts, we're just going to suggest that once faith and our hope in the resurrection takes place, to that extent, our faith in that happening and our hope that it would happen will be realized. But the love, that character development, will always be there because we love the Lord God and we love our Lord Jesus because they are lovable in the utmost sense of the word. A living hope is evidenced by the decisions you and I make every day in our daily lives. A living hope, an active hope, will influence what you and I decide to do with our time every day, our money every day, our influence every day. Whatever we possess, whatever we have control over, large or small, the decision you and I make every day is going to evidence whether or not the hope we have is an enthused, inspired, living hope. The more decisions we make toward the earthly and temporal advantage or benefit, the less there is toward the spiritual, by and large. Brother Gene was referenced earlier today, Brother Gene Burns. He had a discourse, and quite often, probably similar with you, it's just a phrase you remember out of a discourse over the years. And this was a phrase I remember. He pointed out the scripture says, set your affections on the things above. He says, why? He says, by nature, our affections aren't above. We have to make the effort to set our affections on things above daily. The world of mankind goes about life, and their affections aren't set upon things above. But for you and I, brethren, while we're still in these earthen vessels, we have so many temporal responsibilities, indeed, and rightfully so. For he that provideth not for his own is worse than an unbeliever. Paul so writes. However, set our affections on the things above. That takes the effort. That takes a decision on our part to do so. And brethren, that takes discipline. It takes discipline for us to think about doing these things. But I can say, and I imagine you can as well, that you can look back on our day and we can say at times, Lord, I'm sorry. I really didn't do much for you today. Help me do better tomorrow. And with that, we go to bed. And the next morning in our prayer, we say, thank you, Lord. Your mercies are new every morning. And we start anew. For yes, the righteous man falleth 7 times, but 7 times arise. That's because they continue in faith, continue in hope, and continue to make the effort to rise. The Lord appreciates that, because that is scarce in the world, even at this late hour. Hope assists in developing and maintaining fortitude, perseverance, long-suffering, patient endurance, and in fact, hope helps us much with our obedience into the ways of God. hope displaces despair, discouragement, dissatisfaction, disloyalty. That's a lot of disses. But hope will replace those things with encouragement, enthusiasm, endurance, and energy. That's a lot of ends. So replace the disses with the ends, and that's what our hope is engaged in. And Brother Russell summed it up so nicely that one time. We spelled our disappointments with an H. His appointments. Brethren, that's what hope can do. So we need to nurture our hopes. Nurture our hopes. It doesn't come automatically. Oh, well, you know, some are more hopeful than others by nature. Let's talk about that for a minute. Brother Russell did on the sixth volume, page 134 on the bottom, up onto page 135, the entire page. Very well. He called it not personality. He referred to it as temperaments, different temperaments. And brethren, there are those who have a warm, enthused, energetic, positive temperament by nature. That's a talent. Use it. But there's others of us who aren't quite so outgoing and enthused by nature. Many of us at times can actually be rather pessimistic by nature. Yet, we can offset that by trying to encourage ourselves in the hopes that we have in the Word of God. So if you have the talent of having a hopeful temperament, positive temperament, use it, of course, to encourage our brethren who, by temperament, might not have such hopes. Quite often, we can lose our hopeful sense because we look at our own failings. We look at our own lack of spiritual development, and we feel, in that sense, unhopeful for ourselves. But in fact, because you even feel that sense, there's an encouragement because you are showing, you're demonstrating a sensibility of wanting to be more spiritually involved, more spiritually developed, to be more hopeful. It's like they say, in order to change, one first has to recognize the need to change and turn that into a desire to change. Then one can go about effecting the change. But if one has no desire, if one feels no need to change, why are you going to make an effort to change? So being discouraged can, and recognizing it, can actually at least be a tool to be used in effecting the right change. Hope displaces fear, anxiety, impatience, and doubts. But for hope to have its best effect, it's accompanied by what I'm calling hope's best friend, faith. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? Now abideth faith, hope, love, and the greatest of these is love. Well, I'm putting hope and faith together as best friends. They work in tandem. They work in tandem. Faith is a conviction based on reasoning from Scripture, on reasoning and seeing the reality of the Word of God. And with it, the hope has a sense of the heart, the emotional connection that what God has said in His Word, that faith believes and is convicted of, hope, the emotional connection, believes it'll come to pass. Together, faith and hope encourage and upbuild one another because it's reasonable and because it's the truth. We know in our heart God's promises are true. We emotionally are connected to them and believe them. It's a funny thing, but that's one of the blessings that you and I have as being of the human family. God created us with the ability to reason. The lower creation doesn't reason, maybe to a minimal extent, but they can't reason with God. And God said, come, let us reason together, which implies it's a good thing to come and reason with God. Because if we reason with Him with an honest heart, we'll always come away enriched because God loves us to reason and think on Him and His Word, His plans, His people, His Son, His promises. Because there is a foundation for all of it. And the whole fabric of present truth as found in His Word reinforces one another. Every aspect is connected to another. No doctrine of truth stands alone. No prophecy of truth stands alone. Every element of it is interconnected to further satisfy our reasoning on the Word of God, which then enhances our faith, which then helps secure and strengthen our hopes that it is all true and will come to pass in due time. Romans 15, verse 13 reads, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." The God of hope fills us with the Holy Spirit if we but cooperate with Him to do the things that allow that holy influence to permeate our minds in such a way that because we believe it, now our hope is strengthened and built up. Apathy dilutes hope. Apathy dilutes hope. Apathy, it tends to weaken whatever it has to do with. You can have apathy along most any lines, most anything. So either you could be enthused about it or you could be apathetic toward it. The Word of God said, "How hardly would the Lord find faith in all the earth when He returned?" There's an apathy toward the holy things of God. There's an apathy toward the reverence of God. There's an apathy toward worshiping God. In fact, reverence quite often makes people feel uncomfortable. When things are put in a reverential way, quite often you'll hear a little ripple of chuckle amongst the audience because it feels a little uncomfortable with reverence. So often in our casual attitudes of today, and I'm not talking about dress, casual attitudes of today, when we present something of a higher nature, people don't know really what to do with it. Brethren, there's an apathy there that you and I can unconsciously imbibe if we aren't careful. It's keeping the world at bay, as we know. Like the saying goes, the ship of the Christian life is safe in the sea as long as the sea is not in the ship. Lack of personal study will dilute our hopes. Lack of personal study can dilute our hopes. Because if our hope comes from God and our hope comes from His Word, then our lack of personal study will dilute our hopes. It'll weaken our hopes. The hopes become a little dimmer, and inadvertently it's possible to start replacing the heavenly hopes with earthly ambitions. When the earthly ambitions take more of our attention than the heavenly hopes and aspirations, we know that we're in a spiritually weakened condition, and it's something to recognize. It may be for a season, but we can correct it by the grace of God. To those who love the Lord, He will bring that to our attention if we're just paying attention. He won't let us go astray without knocking at our door, as it were, so that we can be aware of the condition we've slid into, and He'll encourage and beckon us back. So if we find ourselves in a dark place spiritually, it doesn't have to be forever. We can correct that. We can reinvive our hopes. rekindle our personal studies and rekindle those things which make it a living, inspiring hope. Romans 5, verses 1 through 8. Romans 5, 1 through 8. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Listen to this string verse, brethren. But we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. We glory in tribulations, not for just tribulation's sake. It's the outcome of what tribulations might produce. It tells us, Paul relates, that if we can be rightly exercised and maybe sometimes just endure, hold on through the tribulation experience, that when we come out the other end, we'll have developed greater patience. The Lord had delivered us. But if we develop this kind of patience that only passing through tribulation can bring, it gives us experience, because the experience is that God sustained us through the hardship. The experience of looking back on that gives us conviction that He will be able to sustain us through future tribulations, that when we're passing through them, it might be so dark that we can't see any way out of it. And we can maybe faintly say in our minds, yes, but the Lord delivered me through that last tribulation. He didn't abandon me. He did bring me out. I didn't know how. I couldn't see a way. But lo and behold, here I am today. I still love Him and He still loves me. Brethren, having these experiences, there are Ebenezers. We look back, we set them up in monuments in our minds so we can reflect back on them. We use those Ebenezers, as the scripture here says, these experiences develop hope. And that hope, indeed, is what can carry us through our future tribulations. But Paul writes as well, hope maketh not ashamed. Hope maketh not ashamed. Now there again, there's a spiritual phrase to think about. A hope that maketh not ashamed. Well, we know we're not to be ashamed of God. We know we're not to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. A hope that maketh not ashamed. In this context of tribulation and developing patience and these experiences, I'll suggest to you that the hope that maketh not ashamed is that to the world, and maybe some of our friends, maybe some of our families, maybe some of our co-workers, some of our associates can look at what you and I are passing through in the way of tribulation and suffering. And they might wonder why. They might say, well, if they're a Christian, why are they undergoing this kind of difficulty? And yet, the hope we have in God causes us to realize we have nothing to be ashamed about of the tribulations and the hardships and the sufferings we face in this narrow way. Nothing to be ashamed about for the hardships and sufferings we experience in this narrow way. The world won't recognize it. We don't expect them to recognize it. But indeed, quite often, what we suffer sometimes seems like a shameful experience. It was true with the Master, wasn't it? Despising the shame of the cross, yet He endured it. So too, our cross-bearing experience will seem so unusual to the world. Paul wrote, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. Romans 8:20-28. A series of verses well known to you, but they are so powerful to revisit. For the creation was made subject to frailty, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the deliverance of the body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because it maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Even the rest of the human family, not knowing God, the Lord gave a promise when he evicted Adam and Eve, and that hope that the promised seed would come one day and put an end to all this suffering and misery, that hope has been instilled in humanity ever since. Humans by nature have a sense of hope of something better. Most every religion, even though it's false, most every religion offers some sense of hope, no matter how controverted it may be, how confused it may be, but that's what people are attracted to. Having the true hope that we can demonstrate from Scripture, the best hope, because everyone receives benefit from it, the hope that demonstrates that God is a true God of love, that's what you and I have been blessed with, and that's what we can share to others. In fact, it's a hope so good, as we all know, many can't hardly believe it. Many can't hardly believe it. You ever had something so good, it's too good to believe? That's what we have. But we believe it, because it's true. But brethren, I want to focus in here on these verses, how we too groan in pain together. We too struggle. We have the same experience as the world of mankind does, but our attitude of how we pass through it is what the Lord is looking to. Because we have a hope that's beyond the mere hope of the rest of mankind. We have higher promises. We have a higher understanding, all by grace of God. But we plied our hearts unto it, and the Lord appreciates that, because it's free will, it's free moral agency. The vast majority of the world has decided not to look into it at this time. And those of us who have decided to look into it, the Lord especially appreciates. The rest he'll work with later, and us with him, if we're found faithful. But in the meantime, we groan like they groan. We have similar struggles, and it's all, of course, for our training to help them in the future through all of these things. Yet, as it states, we're saved by hope. We have a faith-based relationship. We have a faith-based relationship. But all of us who are in wheelchairs, all of us who have dentures, all of us who have pacemakers, all of us who are wearing eyeglasses, we all have something. It demonstrates that the deliverance we're looking for of the body of Christ is not now in this flesh. So our hope of what we're really looking forward to, the glorification of the 144,000, the bride of Christ, is still yet future. Because if it was realized now, what would we still hope for? That's Paul's point. So don't think it unusual that we groan as we pass through these experiences and hardships. We're groaning like mankind, but we have the hope. we have the hope of full deliverance for ourselves and for them. But quite often, there's this element in these verses. I want to point out that the words "for us" in the King James are omitted in the Sinaitic, the Vatican, and the Alexandrian manuscripts. Brother Russell makes that observation in the fifth volume. You're aware of that. The Spirit itself is our own spirit. It's our own mind. It's our spirit that itself is interceding with the Lord's Spirit, in a sense. It's an interaction between us and God that you and I aren't verbally making. Let me word it this way. The Lord reads the heart. The Lord reads the impulses. You and I, at times, have tried to express before God our innermost heart feelings, and we've come away feeling quite inadequate. Rather disappointed that I couldn't word it better, Lord. And sometimes we're reduced to saying, Lord, you know my heart. And that's what I think these verses are saying. I think this is what Paul is saying. Our spirit intercedes with the Lord's spirit, says he reads the intention. He reads the heart mind, as it were. He reads what's motivating us. He sees what's in our heart of hearts that even ourselves don't fully realize. But brethren, I think this is very comforting. I hope you find the same comfort in these scriptures when you read them, that the Lord is not relying on how well we can verbalize our sentiments. He's not relying on how well you and I can verbalize our sentiments. For he reads our hearts, and he's telling us here through the apostle, he really knows what we're made out of, and he really sees the contrition if it's there, the discouragement if it's there, the heartache if it's there. But he's looking for that loyalty, and he wants us to have the hope. As Paul wrote in Romans 7, who wrote Romans 8, O wretched man that I am, O wretched man that I am. Brother Russell made a simple observation. I'll share it with you. Hope is a quality which belongs to finite creatures. Hope is a quality that belongs to finite creatures. God never hopes. God knows. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The hope. As idealism in the world fades, as apathy in the world increases, as the people of the world see every day more and more the corruption, the selfishness, the greed, man's inhumanity to man, as that increases more and more, what that does for you and I is makes our hopes all the brighter in contrast. The worse it becomes in the world, the brighter our hopes. The more we have to offer to those who would only hear. In closing, I'd like to rattle off a few hopes beyond the hopes of the great resurrection hope. Of course, there's a first resurrection, eternal glory. There's a hope we have for the divine nature. That's what we've been spirit begotten to. There's a hope of being in the divine family, being near to God and near to Jesus, near to the other glorified saints. We're told there's joy forevermore. We look forward to a unity of all the willing and obedient on every plane of being. We have a hope in being inheritors of the Abrahamic promise, to be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. That's what you and I are privileged to look forward to and participate in. We hope for to be the bride of the Lamb. We hope to receive that new name, the white stone, to be a pillar in the temple, to be part of the new Jerusalem, to have deliverance from our sorrows and groanings. and to participate with God and Jesus in the destruction of sin and every aspect of it, and to serve God for the ages to come. That means for all eternity. So the driving inspiration of our hopes, I'm going to suggest it's love. First, it's the love of God toward us, for God Himself loves you. 1 John 4:10. And Jesus loves us. Paul wrote it so wonderfully in Galatians 2:20. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. May the Lord add His blessing.